I'd like to start by reading a passage of Scripture from Romans chapter 3. And the verse goes like this: As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not even one. There is none who understands, and there is none who seeks after God. That's really a very profound statement. It tells us that nobody seeks after God, nobody does good. I was talking with a person this week. I was talking to them about their relationship with God, and they said that they thought they were going to heaven, and I asked the question why, and they said that because they do good works. And my response was that Scripture says nobody does good works. We may do good things, but nothing that counts for eternity. And this passage says that there is nobody, in addition to not only doing nothing good that counts for eternity, there is nobody who actually even seeks after God. Now, at first, if you think about it for a little bit, that doesn't seem right. That passage does not seem to be telling the truth. Because in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, there are many references to other gods that people worshipped. False gods, pagan gods. In the Old Testament, there are at least 22 different gods and goddesses that are named. And in the New Testament, there are at least 3. Now, those are not the true God. They're not the Jehovah God. They are false gods. They're not real gods. In Psalm 135, we read a very interesting statement. And here's the way it goes. Verse 15 is where I will start. It says, "The idols of the nations are but silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they don't speak, and they have eyes, but they do not see, and they have ears, but they don't hear, nor is there any breath at all in their mouths. And those who make them will be like them, yes, everyone who trusts in them." What's the message? The idols of the nations. The point is that the nations, they have lots of different kinds of idols. They worship other gods other than the true God. Or listen to Jeremiah chapter 10. Jeremiah 10, verse 3 is where I'll start this time. It says, "For the customs of the peoples are delusion, because it is wood cut from the forest, the work of hands of a craftsman with a cutting tool. They decorate it with silver and with gold. They fasten it with nails and with hammers so that it will not totter. And like a scarecrow in a cucumber field they are, and they cannot speak. They must be carried because they cannot walk. Do not fear them, for they can do no harm, nor can they do any good. There is none like you, O Lord. You are great, and great is your name and might." Then in verse 10, we read, "But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God, the everlasting King, and at His wrath the earth quakes, and all the nations cannot endure His indignation." What's the point of the passage? The nations and people, they've made their own gods. They've worshipped a God that is not the true God. They have worshipped idols. We understand the making of idols, but in reality, Scripture tells us that anything that's above God, anything that we put before God, more important than God in our life, is a god, is an idol, is something that we are worshiping. Or put it really bluntly, Colossians chapter 3, verse 5 tells us that if we are given to immorality, if we're given to impurity, if we're given to sensuality, if we're given to greed, passions, those are idols. Colossians 3, 5 says those are idols. I don't know if you ever thought about it, but if you are into money, if you are preoccupied with money, if you are after money or into sex, if you're into, I don't know what it is, you name it, as far as God's concerned, it is an idol. Anything that is more important in your life than God is an idol. This week I discovered that the 1997 Britannica Book of the Year, an encyclopedia, lists 24 major religions in the world. 5.8 billion people are given to different religions. And of the people of the world at that time, 2.5% of them were atheists. Now, you think about all of this. You have Old Testament, New Testament that talked about different gods. Today, we have 24 major religions. We're not naming all of the religions that there are. And they're given to what? They're given to worshiping beings, idols, that aren't real. So, question for you. Question this morning is that, how is it, if nobody seeks after God, how is it that we have so many different groups of people worshiping gods? How can this be? How can this be? How can this be true? Why has this happened if a man does not seek after God? Well, the answer will be revealed in our study this morning. And our study is found in Revelation chapter 17 and verses 1 to 6. This is probably one of the more interesting or challenging passages in the book of Revelation. And the outline of our passage this morning has three parts to it. Verses 1 to 2 is the purpose of a digression, because there's a digression that's going to go on, and I'll explain it a little bit more in a little bit. Verses 3 to 5 is the harlot described, and then verse 6 is the harlot's joy, as you will see. So let's get into our text, verse 1. Verse 1 says, "And then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me, saying, 'Come here, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters.'" First thing we're told is that there is one of seven angels. The seven angels that's being referred to were the seven angels that poured out the seven bowls of judgment. In the book of Revelation, we have seals followed by trumpets, followed by signs, followed by bowls. And the seven angels in this case are seven angels that poured out God's wrath from seven bowls. So one of those angels is speaking to the Apostle John. And he says to the apostle, "Come here, and I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters." The Greek word for harlot is porne, and it means prostitute. So if you're not sure what harlot means, it just means prostitute. We understand prostitute. So a prostitute, harlot, really the same thing. And the question now is that what does it mean, the great prostitute or the great harlot? I mean, it assumes that we've already been introduced to the harlot. We've already know something about her. And in fact, we do. If you look back at Revelation chapter 14 and you look at verse 8, we find that there's another angel, we're told, another angel, a second one. Now, this second angel is not one of the angels that poured out the wrath of God from seven bowls. This is actually referring to another group of angels. In fact, there were actually six angels. And these angels, they were responsible for preaching the eternal gospel. They also pronounced judgment. They also announced the end of the world. So it was completed, a completed fact. And so verse 8, what we see is the second of those six. And we're told, "And a second one followed, saying, 'Fallen, fallen is Babylon the great.' She," now that's important because that implies what? Like a woman, right? Like feminine, right? "And she who has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality." So there's the great woman. There's the great harlot that has already been introduced to us and introduced in chapter 14, verse 8. So we've already been told that fallen, fallen is Babylon, and we're going to find out this morning that is Babylon the harlot, Babylon the great, the mother of all harlots. And so back in chapter 17, verse 1, the angel tells John, "Come, and I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters." Now, what he's really doing here is he's doing a digression. I made the comment earlier that this is a digression. And you say, well, digression from what? Well, he has just gotten through, in our last study, describing the armies coming down to the battle at Armageddon. And what we saw is that the armies of the world will come down to the plain of Megiddo, down to Armageddon, and while they are gathered, while they are preparing for battle, a great earthquake hits, along with an incredible storm. 100-pound hailstones coming down from the sky. You can imagine the damage that did to vehicles, houses, all kinds of stuff, including people. And an earthquake that is worldwide, that collapses buildings, it collapses cities, Islands disappear, mountains disappear, the earth is flat, basically. The only thing that's left is the city of Jerusalem. And so it's unbelievable what was described in our last study. And our last study ended with chapter 16, verse 21. And now all of a sudden, we have this discussion, and he says, come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot. And you say, well, why is he saying great harlot? Well, because he actually referred to the great harlot in verse 19. In verse 19, we had read in our last study, the great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. That is, the cities around the world fell, and Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath. So God remembered Babylon. God remembered Babylon. And so what is chapter 17 all about and chapter 18 all about? Is a description of this destruction of the city of Babylon. That is what chapter 17 and chapter 18 are all about. What we'll discover is when we come to Revelation 19:11 is that the timeline resumes. Or put it another way, the story continues. So we're in a parenthesis. We're like in a pause. We're like in a break. And the purpose of the break is to tell us what happened or what will happen in the future to this Babylon. Okay, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots. So that's what verse 1 of chapter 17 is telling us, is that we are in a digression. We're in a parenthesis. We're in a break. We're in a pause. And then he tells us, and the great harlot sits on many waters. Now, you might say, well, what does he mean, many waters? One of the things I love about God's Word, one of the things I love about the book of Revelation, is that it defines its symbols. Or if it doesn't define the symbols directly in the book of Revelation, Daniel helps us. The book of Daniel helps us understand the symbols. Look at verse 15. We'll discover what is being referred to here when it says that she sits on many waters. Verse 15 says, and he said to me, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. You don't have to guess about what the waters are. The waters are what? The people of the world. Now get this. The harlot, the great harlot, sits on the peoples of the world. The great harlot is global. The great harlot is around the world. That is the message of verse 1. Verse 2, with whom the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality, and those who dwell on the earth who were made drunk with the wine of her immorality. Now we have two groups of people here. We have some kings and we have some people. And the first thing that we're told is that the kings committed immorality with the great harlot. Now the imagery is rather clear of what's going on, but this is not about sex. That's not what this is about. This is about spiritual immorality. It was common in the Old Testament. It's common in the New Testament to refer to harlotry two different ways. Sometimes it has to do with actual sexual relations. And on other occasions, it deals with spiritual immorality. That is abandoning the true God and worshiping another God. Basically like leaving the one you're committed to. Leaving the one that is your companion and pursuing somebody else you have no business being with. So it says, with whom the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality. So that gives you a clue right up front already that this great harlot is not a harlot in any way, shape, or form in the normal sense of the word. Because we're told with whom the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality. Just think, how many people was she involved with? Well, it's obvious not talking about sexual relations, talking about something else, talking about a religious, a spiritual experience. And they abdicated, they abandoned the true God. And then we're told, and the peoples of the earth were drunk with the wine of her immorality. Now, I think most of us understand the concept of drunkenness. That implies the people had given themselves, they were enjoying this, had given themselves to other religions, okay? Verse 3, and he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast full of blasphemous names, having seven heads and 10 horns. First thing we discover here is that he is carried away by the spirit into a wilderness. I don't know if you've ever seen pictures of Palestine or ever visited Palestine, but Palestine is not a Sahara Desert. Palestine has trees, it has fruit trees, fig trees. I mean, it is a nice place with water. But if you were to go to Iraq or Iran or into some of the really desert areas, wilderness areas, it is really desert. We had some friends who just last week paid us a visit. He had not wanted to come to Tucson to pay us a visit because he thought this place was like the Sahara Desert. And when he got here to Tucson, he was surprised to find out it wasn't sand dunes, rolling sand everywhere. Verse 3 says, "And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness," and it makes us think that maybe where he was in the area of Babylon. And we're told, "And he saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast full of blasphemous names, having 7 heads and 10 horns." He sees the woman sitting on a scarlet beast. Now, scarlet was interesting. If you go back to Old Testament, you find that scarlet sometimes symbolized luxury. Check out 2 Samuel chapter 1, verse 24. Sometimes it symbolized sin. Check out Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18. And sometimes it symbolized beauty. Check out Song of Solomon, chapter 4, verse 3. And I happen to believe it represents, in this case, all three of them. I mean, this woman was attractive, she was appealing, but she was also sin, wickedness. In this case, why? Because this is not your normal woman. This is, watch this, false religion. And false religion is attractive. It is appealing, and it is wicked, it is sinful, and people get sucked in. Why? Because it looks good. It appears good. It looks beautiful, and some people get sucked into it. And that's what's being described here in a woman sitting on a scarlet beast. Now you say, well, scarlet beast, what is the beast? Well, if you recall from our study in Revelation 13, verse 1, flip over there really quick if you would. We won't cover all of it, but I'll cover just a few verses to give you the context. But in Revelation 13, verse 1, we'll see that the beast has already shown up before. It's the Antichrist. It's the political leader who will rule the world. And verse 1 we see, and I'll skip to about the middle of the verse, "And then I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns, and 7 heads, and on his horns were 10 diadems or crowns, and on his heads were blasphemous names." So that's the beast. He came up out of the sea, he came up out of the waters, if you please, out of the people, out of the world, and he had what? He had 10 horns and 7 heads. Verse 5, "And there was given to him," that is to the beast, "a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, and authority to act for 42 months was given to him, and he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, that is those who dwell in heaven." So what is this guy doing? This guy is the Antichrist. He will be the political leader of the world at that time. And so we're told here in verse 3 that the woman sits on the beast. And you say, well, how do you know this is the same beast? Well, look at the rest of the verse. It says, "full of blasphemous names, having" how many heads? 7 heads. And how many horns? 10 horns. Same guy. Same guy. Only this time we find out that he's scarlet. You say, well, why scarlet? We weren't told that before. Well, we're just given more information. He's appealing too. He's appealing too. And if you look at verse 4, it says, "And the woman was clothed in purple and scarlet." So not only is the woman appealing, but the beast is appealing. I mean, the world's going to think this is great. I don't understand why they would think that's great, but they're going to think it's great. That is the idea here. And so what we have with a woman sitting on the beast is a picture of an alliance. It represents some religious system riding on the political system. It's a religious system and a political system married together for at least a period of time. What we'll discover in our next study is that it won't last very long. When it happens in the future, it won't last very long. And it will last for a while. And so the woman, she rides the beast. That implies that she's in control, like any rider on a horse. She's riding the political system. So apparently, she is partly responsible for the political system coming into power. It seems to be that what it is a religious system that causes this to come about. But there is a political leader underneath all of this, and we'll see in our next study that the political leader will get rid of the religious system and finally just take over. That's what we'll see. Verse 4, "And the woman was clothed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a gold cup full of abominations and of the unclean things of her immorality." Verse 4 paints a very interesting picture of the woman. She's clothed in purple and scarlet. And the Greek is very interesting when it says adorned. It's not the normal word for adorned. It has the idea that she's clothed in gold and then we're told gold. So actually it's like she's adorned in gold and with gold. And it has the idea that she's glittering. Watch this. This gal, she glitters. This gal, she's got gold and stones and pearls. She's attractive. The point is that she really is attractive. She's glittering. And that means that the people of the world, they are sucked in. They think she is great. They want a part of this woman. They want to be with this woman. They're sucked in. And look at the rest of this. And she had a gold cup in her hand full of the abominations and of the unclean things of her immorality. Now, I'm not going to explain what that statement's all about right now. We'll get to that in just a little bit. So let me defer that for a little while. Verse 5, "And on her forehead a name was written, a mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth." Now, it's rather clear that the woman from verse 5 is also Babylon the Great. And we're told that she is the mother of harlots. So everything now ties together what we've been talking about. This is a religious system. She is the mother of harlots. Did you notice the letter S at the end of harlots? This is not the mother of a harlot. This is the mother of harlots, implying multiple religions. You know what Babylon the Great is? It's the origin of all false religion. Babylon the Great is the mother of religions, false religions. This is the origin of false religions. And all the false religions stem and flow from Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots. What an interesting picture. This is not judgment. What we're getting right now is we're getting a description of who this woman is. Turn with me, if you would, to Ezekiel chapter 16. Keep your hand there in Revelation. We will come back. At least that's the intent anyway, Lord willing. Ezekiel chapter 16, and look at verse 23. Ezekiel 16, verse 23 says, "And it came about, after all your wickedness, that you built yourself a shrine and made yourself a high place in every square. And you built yourself a high place at the top of every street and made your beauty abominable." And I won't read the rest of the verse. Verse 26, "And you also played the harlot with the Egyptians, your lustful neighbors, and multiplied your harlotry to make me angry." What's the picture? The picture is idol worship, and it's referred to as harlotry, prostitute. It illustrates the fact that God uses the term idolatry and harlotry interchangeably, back and forth. Look at Zechariah. If you find Matthew, the book of Matthew, go left and you'll find Zechariah. Zechariah 5, verse 5. This passage is about Babylon. And what we have is a picture of an angel talking with the prophet Zechariah. And verse 5 says, "And then the angel who was speaking with me went out and said to me, 'Lift up now your eyes and see what is going forth.' And I said, 'What is it?' And he said, 'This is the ephah going forth.' And he said, 'This is their appearance in all the land. And behold, the lead cover was lifted up, and this is a woman sitting inside the ephah.' Then he said, 'This is wickedness.' And he threw her down to the middle of the ephah and cast the lead weight on its opening." Now, let me explain what's going on here if it's not clear. What Zechariah has shown is he's shown an ephah, and he inquires about what's going on, and the angel opens the lid, the lead lid, and Zechariah is able to see inside the basket and able to discover that there's a woman inside. The angel tells Zechariah that the woman symbolizes wickedness, and he closes the lid and keeps the woman inside. So there's a woman inside the basket, and she symbolizes wickedness. All right, verse 9. Then I lifted up my eyes and looked, and there were two women were coming out with the wind in their wings, and they had wings like the wings of a stork. And they lifted up the ephah between the earth and the heavens. So the picture is that two women come along. They're like storks. They pick up the ephah off the ground, and they start flying, carrying the ephah. Verse 10. And I said to the angel who was speaking with me, where are they taking the ephah? And then he said to me, to build a temple for her in the land of Shinar. And when it is prepared, she will be set there on her own pedestal. Now you say, well, what is verse 11 telling us? I mean, verse 11 tells us that they're going to build a temple. So what does that imply? Religious worship, right? But what's the land of Shinar? Land of Shinar is Babylon. It's a picture of Babylon the Great, the ancient Babylon, as being the source of, watch this, false religion. That's the picture that's being painted in Zechariah chapter 5. So what's the message? The great harlot represents false religion. The origin is Babylon. The origin is Babylon. I did some research this week and put some things together, added to some things that I had done before. And if you were to take the book of Genesis, you add some historical literature to it, as well as some archaeological findings, you have a very interesting picture of the ancient Babylon that's being referred to here. In Genesis chapter 10, if you would turn with me, we're going to go to Genesis and be there for a little bit. So Genesis chapter 10, verse 8, we are introduced to a gentleman called Nimrod. In verse 8, we find, and now Cush became the father of Nimrod, and he became a mighty one on the earth. And he was a mighty hunter before the Lord, and therefore it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord, the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. Verse 10. Verse 10 tells us that the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, and then if you look at the end of the verse, it says, in the land of Shinar. If you look at verse 11, we find that he also built another city called Nineveh. So Nimrod built Babel, and Babel is a short name for Babylon. So he built Babylon, and he built Nineveh, and he built them in the land of Shinar. If you look at chapter 11 of Genesis, we will find some more information. Verse 1 of chapter 11 says, now the whole earth used the same language and the same words. And it came about as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they settled there. Now, this is a little bit of backtracking to give us a little bit of history as to what's going on. But let me make a few comments I think are kind of interesting. The Jerusalem Targum says that Nimrod was a powerful hunter. We can only assume that he was from what we read here in Genesis. We don't know for sure, however. And the Jerusalem Targum also says that he was a wicked man and he was king over Mesopotamia. So that gives a little idea as to who Nimrod was. And what we find here in Genesis 11, verse 1, is that now the whole earth used the same language and the same words, and it came about as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they settled there, and they built Babel, and they built a place called Nineveh. And the primary architect, the primary man who made it happen was Nimrod. Verse 3, and they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they used brick for stone, and they used tar for mortar. And they said, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower, whose top will reach into the heaven. And let us make for ourselves a name, otherwise we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they all have the same language, and this is what they began to do, and now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they will not understand one another's speech. And so the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. What did they build? They built something that we refer to as the Tower of Babel. In fact, actually, Herodotus in his book, The History of Herodotus, actually describes it as a tower, refers to it as a ziggurat. And so not only does Scripture call it a tower or something that reaches up into the sky, but we also have a historian who says it really happened. Hammurabi, who wrote roughly in 1700 BC, says that the tower reached sky high. The Nippur text says that it lied in the heavens. And that tells you that it really got up there. How high was high? We don't know. But it really got up there. This was a religious tower. It was a ziggurat. It was, watch this, the first false religion. And people moved from there to Europe and Russia and China and India and all over the place. And you know what they did? They carried with themselves a false religion. They carried a false religion. And as almost every group of people does, they changed the religion. But it's interesting that there were some commonalities to it. History also tells us that the religion that was started there at Babylon was actually started by the wife of Nimrod. She was the high priestess of the religion of idol worship, and we're told that what the legend claimed is that she gave birth miraculously to a male child. And the male child's name was Tammuz, and Tammuz actually shows up in the pages of Scripture in Ezekiel chapter 8, verse 14. This was referred to as the mother-child cult. It's the legend of the mother-child cult, and it was also referred to sometimes as a mystery religion. It showed up in Rome, Roman Empire. It showed up in the Grecian Empire, and it spread to Egypt. It spread to India. It spread to China. I mean, there are all kinds of other names. In Egypt, it was the Isis and Horus. In India, it was Devaki and Krishna. In Rome, it was Jupiter and Venus. And interestingly enough, it even shows up in Catholicism as Mary and Jesus. You can find idols with a woman holding a child or the woman nursing a child. Isn't it amazing that it shows up in so many different religions? Why? Because it had a common origin. It came from the city of Babylon. It was the origin of false religion. It was a center of demonic activity. Truly, Babylon is the mother of harlots, the mother of all false religions. And what is false religion? Well, the demons don't want people to know it, but when they worship in a false religion, what they're really doing is that they're worshiping demons. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy 32, verse 17, has a very apt description. And we read, "And they sacrificed to demons who were not God, to gods whom they have not known, new gods who came lately, whom your fathers did not dread." So what is the worship of idols all about? The worship of idols is really the worship of demons. Sacrifices to idols is really the sacrifice to demons. Look at Psalm chapter 106. In Psalm 106, verse 37, we read, "They even sacrifice their sons and their daughters to the demons." Messages from the pages of Scripture is that when somebody is involved in a false religion, what they are involved in is demons. Worship of demons, demonic activity, that's what they are involved in. Now you say, well, just a little bit ago you were talking about a cup. You're talking about the fact that she had a gold cup full of abominations and of the unclean things of her immorality. What was that all about? Well, Donald Barnhouse, a very well-known Bible expositor, has the following comment. Let me read it. Read what he had to say. He says, "It is also highly significant the abominations and filthiness should be spoken of as coming from a golden cup." He now quotes Jeremiah chapter 51, verse 7. "Babylon has been a golden cup in God's hand and made all the earth drunken. The nations have drunk from her wine, therefore the nations are mad." Now he continues, "To those who are acquainted with the history of ancient religions, this significance is heightened by comparisons with the rites of pagan religious mysteries. A French scholar, Salvretti, writing on the occult sciences, tells of the drinking in connection with these demon ceremonies. To drink of mysterious beverages, he says, was indispensable on the part of all who sought initiation into these mysteries. These mysterious beverages were composed of wine and honey and water and flour with various other ingredients used locally.
from the nature of the ingredients avowedly used and from the nature of those not vowed, but certainly used, there can be no doubt that they were of an intoxicating nature. And until the aspirants came under their power, till their understandings had been dimmed and their passions excited by the medicated draught, that is what they were drinking, they were not duly prepared for what they were either to hear or see. So the allusion to a cup of an abomination is an allusion, watch this, to the mystery religion that originated from Babylon and found its way into other parts of the world. Fascinating, fascinating statement of what is being described here in Revelation chapter 17. What's being described is the origin of all false religions, and what is God's judgment? Where is God's judgment focused? Not on all the religions around the world, at the origin. I can't help but believe that during the tribulation that Babylon will be the origin of demonic activity. I believe it was in the ancient days. It may be today. We don't know. Verse 6, Revelation 17, verse 6. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered greatly. What's the message? She was drunk. She just loved to kill the saints, Old Testament saints, and the followers of Jesus. That's what she loved. That's what she was involved in. And we've seen believers, we've seen the followers of God all down through the ages be murdered, be martyred because of their faith, what they believed in. We started our study this morning with Romans chapter 3, verse 11, that told us that nobody seeks after God. And then we noticed that people are involved in false religions all around the world. And so I asked the question, how can this be? Let me give you the answer. The answer, first of all, is that Satan, who is described as the deceiver in the pages of Scripture, has been deceiving men and women because he is an angel of light into believing that he has something to offer them. He's been deceiving them into believing the teachings of false religions. He's been deceiving them with glitter, with pearls and gold, silver, scarlet, purple. He wants to make it look appealing. And how have men and women responded? Well, men and women, in reality, we have an empty spot inside. It's called a God vacuum. We have a spiritual vacuum inside, and what are people doing? They're looking, and they're looking, and they're looking for something because there's an emptiness inside of us. Even as believers, sometimes there's still an emptiness inside of us. I hope there is. Because the emptiness is looking for more of Jesus, more of God, not less of God. Men and women, they don't seek after, watch this, the true God. But men and women are seeking after something. They're seeking to have an emptiness inside of them filled up. And Satan has come along and said, I've got the answer for you. So he has offered them false religion. The demons have been very active and very busy. And people have gotten sucked into it. Philippians 2:21 tells us that we seek that which we desire, that which satisfies us, and that is exactly what has been going on in our world for countless centuries. Men and women seeking to fill a vacuum, seeking to find meaning and purpose in life, and Satan has had the answer. Well, they think he has the answer. How can we respond? How should we respond this morning? I have three ways in which we can respond today. First thing is that we can thank God. And we can realize that our God is the only God. Isaiah chapter 43, verse 10 through verse 13 tells us that there is one God and only one God. And in fact, in the passage, he says, I am it and there is nobody else besides me. I am it and there is no other Savior. God's declaration is that He is the true God and there is nobody else. The second way we can respond is realize that there is salvation only in Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 4, verse 12. So our God is the only God and Jesus is the only God, and the only way you get salvation is through Jesus Christ. And the third way is for those of us who are believers who claim to be followers of Christ. The first two were for those who haven't yet really figured out whether or not God is God and Jesus is the right way. But for those of us who have put our faith in Jesus Christ, there's a way we can respond. And Romans chapter 10, verse 9 tells us how we can respond. Let me read it. Romans 10, 9 says the following. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, at first you might say, well, that's for people who have never put their faith in Christ. Yeah, it talks about believing in Christ, but did you get the first part? It says, and confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord. That tells us that believers are supposed to consider Jesus as Lord. That means that we need to be serious followers of Christ, not superficial Christians. Can I ask you this morning, have you given yourself away to God? If God really is the real God, if He really is your Creator, if He really is the true God, guess what we need to do? Give ourselves away to Him. Be serious and not superficial. I know there's a lot of you who have given yourself away to God already, but He wants all of us. He wants all of us. He wants us to be faithful and consistent, not just when I feel like it. Jesus needs to be Lord of our life. Let's pray.